Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our main church service on this 14th day of September 2019. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those here in the room, those listening to the recording, or those on WLMR radio, and we're glad to have you in fellowship with us today. We have a very important sermon, and so let's get right into our service. Our opening song is Take the World, but Give Me Jesus. And may we indeed follow this wonderful goal. Give up the world, but never give up the Savior. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, that all the billows roll, o'er the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. That throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his love, my trust shall be. Till with the clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. Oh, the height of death and mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pleasure in this life of love.
Amen. Take the world and cast it away, but accept the Savior, and to him remain faithful. Amen. It's now time for opening prayer. And who among our brothers and sisters would like to offer that for us? And please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Lord, for our fellowship here today and with you and all of the universe. Be with us now as we listen to the sermon. Impress us with the words that you have spoke. Let our ears hear and our hearts remember. And be with the speaker. Send the Holy Spirit to speak the words of truth to us. Thank you, dear Jesus, for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, this is part 10 in our series entitled, Let Them Make Me a Sanctuary. And last Sabbath, we understood exactly who God had chosen to be the priests and ministers in his sanctuary and temple on the earth. And we learned that God's original purpose and his first plan was that it would be the firstborn sons from all 12 tribes that were to be sanctified and set apart for the Lord to be his holy priests. But because of apostasy, God altered his plans and limited the priesthood to only the faithful and obedient tribe of Levi. And then God specifically chose the house of Aaron to be his priests, with Aaron as the higher chief priest, and then his sons would be the common priests under him. And all the rest of the Levite men were given specific jobs to perform dealing with the sanctuary itself, and these would help the priests in whatever capacity they could do so. And we also understood that the common priests were organized into courses that would serve for 7 days at a time, beginning and ending on the Sabbath. So they would take turns for 7 days of service throughout the year. But exactly how were all these Levite priests to be dressed when they performed their services for the people of God? And just as importantly, what spiritual truths do these specifically teach us? And this is what we're going to investigate into today as we continue to seek to understand what important spiritual truths are connected with God's sanctuary. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes that I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID2018. So lightministries.com/ID2018. And you can see the first picture is the outline of the sanctuary, showing that its arrangement is forming a perfect cross. And that is the central theme throughout the sanctuary, the sacrifice of Christ making possible our salvation. And if you look at quote number one, the outfit which all the priests wore when they were performing their worship services was specifically described and directed by the Lord God Michael. Their clothing was to be holy garments, which were made for glory and for beauty, as recorded in Exodus 28:2. These garments were to be holy. So then each priest was to first wash his flesh with water and become bodily clean before they could put on these holy garments. And in addition, the priest could only wear linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And you can find the references to these in the notes. And this is because linen fabric allows the body to breathe, but wool and other fabrics causes sweat. And that's what God was trying to avoid. Now, if you look at quote number 2, since the work of the high priest was of greater importance than the common priest's work was, so then the outfit of the high priest differed from the outfit of the common priests. And in Exodus 29, verses 5 and 6, it instructs that the high priest was to first wear a broidered coat, then a robe, then a curious girdle, which held or supported an ephod, and also a breastplate attached to the ephod. He was also to wear a turban or mitre upon his head, and finally, a holy crown upon the mitre. So that was the outfit of the high priest. But let's investigate further into these different holy garments and sacred items that made up his outfit. And if you look at quote number 3, the coat that was against, or the very first thing that the priest put on, this was immediately next to his skin and was made of fine linen that had been embroidered. And you can look at the picture there and you can see what it may have looked like. Now, this coat was undyed and was white in color. It was made of one piece, and it extended from his shoulders all the way down to his ankles. And we'll find out the reason why this was as we continue. Now, if you look at quote number 4, the blue linen robe. Over this white coat was placed a linen robe of woven work, all of blue. And this blue robe covered up and hid most of the undercoat and also extended down towards the ankles. And upon all of its hem were made and placed pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, of twined linen, as well as bells of pure gold between them round about. And so you can see a little bit more clearly what it may have looked like there. The picture on the left shows the pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and then the golden bells in between. Now, these golden bells would sound off or tinkle each time the high priest moved, and these were loud enough to be heard outside the sanctuary. So this meant that any of the people listening closely could determine exactly where the high priest was within the sanctuary, and then they could understand what responsibilities or services the priest was performing, as his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out. So the listening ones could understand what the high priest was doing, where he was within the sanctuary, either in the first apartment or the second apartment, and then could sort of follow along and know how soon his work was to be completed. So that's the blue robe. The next thing, you look at quote number 5, was the curious girdle. And over this blue robe was placed a curious girdle of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And this colorful girdle covered the high priest's back and chest, which confined the coat and the robe to his body and kept it from billowing up. So it kept it close to his body. The next, you look at quote number 6, was the ephod. And over the top portion of this robe was placed this ephod. And this ephod was a shoulder piece that went round the neck and extended down to the beginning of the chest. and it was attached to or supported by the top of the curious girdle that was situated below it. The ephod was made of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. And in this ephod was set two onyx stones upon the shoulders of the ephod. And upon these stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six names would be on the one onyx stone, and the other six names were on the other stone according to their birth. And you can see a better picture of that there. Now these were stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And so then when the high priest officiated in the sanctuary, he could bear their names, all 12 tribes, before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And the practical function of the ephod was to hold up the breastplate of judgment. And this was accomplished through interlocking golden rings and wreathen golden chains. And so we'll look at the breastplate next. And quote number 7. This golden breastplate of judgment was square. It had 12 precious stones set in 4 rows of 3 stones each. And on each one of these stones was engraved one of the names of the 12 tribes. Each stone was made up of a different mineral, a different color, and thus was formed with its own particular and peculiar characteristics. It had its own way of reflecting and diffusing light. But when they were combined together in perfect order on the breastplate, the light that reflected from one stone would be picked up by the other stones next to it, and then so on, until all 12 reflected the light all around, and all their sparkling lights combined these beautiful colors and would make up one spectacular, harmonious, and glorious sight to behold. So even though each one of these stones had their own special significance that differed from the other 11, yet unified together, they aided one another to produce even more dazzling light than if they had sparkled all alone. Now if you look at quote number 8, this breastplate was fastened and bound to the girdle of the ephod through 2 interlocking golden rings and wreathen chains, as well as a lace of blue, so that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. You can see a picture of what it may have looked like and how it was bound there. And this arrangement made the breastplate of judgment rest squarely in front of the high priest's chest, and it signified that he was bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his heart for a memorial before the Lord continually. And the priest was also bearing the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now, if you look at quote number 9, in addition to the 12 stones set in the breastplate of judgment, there were also 2 other large stones, one on the right and one on the left, that was placed on this breastplate. These 2 stones were given the names of Urim and Thummim. So they had their own names, quite interesting. And the Hebrew word for Urim, U-R-I-M, translates and means light. And that's Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Hebrew word number 224. And this word is derived from the Hebrew word Ur, U-W-R. And this word translates and means flame, fire, light. And that's Strong's word number 217. So the Urim meant fiery lights. And this picture here shows it to be opaque white, which of course does not match what the Urim stone was. So this picture here is just an example of what it may have looked like, that the actual color of the Urim stone was not opaque because it was to flash with fiery light. Now the Hebrew word for Thummim translates and means perfections, complete truth. And that's Strong's word number 8550. But the Thummim had no connection with fiery lights. And it was by these two stones, one connected with fiery lights and the other with the lack of fiery lights, or in other words, of darkness, that one was able to obtain the complete truth and the perfect way to follow. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's online version, under the words Urim and Thummim, we find this statement regarding them. It appears to the present writer that if Urim and Thummim are antonyms, and Urim means light, it is by no means difficult to connect Thummim with darkness, inasmuch as there is a host of Hebrew stems based on the root TM, all indicated concealing, closing up, and even darkness. Compare and see Job 40:13, and even and cognate Arabic words in a BDB. This explanation would make Urim and Thummim mean illuminated and dark. And then compare Castor in Hastings, ERE volume 4, page 813. So these two stones, these Urim and Thummim, were needed when counsel or direction from God was to be obtained in some great and important matter. And when needed, the high priest would come before the Lord, as we're told in Numbers 27, and then questions would be asked of God that required a positive or negative answer. God would then indicate a positive answer by miraculously causing light to shine upon the Urim stone, which then made it sparkle in fiery radiance. And this would cause many lights, or as Josephus brings out, bright rays darting out thence, which splendor was not yet before natural to the stone. So if the question that the high priest asked God was to be a positive answer, then God would miraculously shine a light upon the Urim stone, which would make it sparkle in such brilliance that it could only be supernatural, could only be caused by a light from God, not just by a candle or even sunlight. But if God did not miraculously cause light to shine upon the Urim, and prevented the Thummim from emitting any diffusion of light at all, you know, by perhaps miraculously covering the Thummim with a shadow, then this indicated the answer to be negative. So the needed answer to these important questions was not obtained through the erroneous wisdom of men, through the guessing of men. But the Lord answered these questions himself, as we're told in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. So through this means of the Lord answering these questions, then the complete truth and the perfect will of God was obtained directly in any important matter. And then this truth was communicated to all needing to know, and then it was followed with complete trust and perfect obedience At least that's what the plan would be. Now, the last part of the outer clothing which the high priest wore was a white mitre or turban made of fine linen. And you can see a picture there of what the turban may have looked like. And this mitre covered the hair and head of the high priest from just above the eyebrows to around the base of the skull. And upon this mitre was to be placed a plate of pure gold, which had the words, "Holiness to the Lord," engraved upon it. So it was like a crown that went around the mitre. And this golden plate was to be secured to the forefront of the mitre, which would be directly over Aaron's forehead. And it was to be secured with a blue lace, thereby making it a type of a holy crown. And you can sort of see what it may have looked like there. So the entire outfit of the priest looks something similar to that picture. So you can see that the outfit was for glory and for beauty, but it also served a very spiritual purpose. A lot of truth contained in this outfit. So, since all of this was specifically designed and directed by the Lord God Michael, and it was done so to teach specific important lessons dealing with the plan of our salvation, just as the sanctuary was designed the way it was to teach spiritual lessons of truth about our salvation, so the same with the outfit of the high priest. So then what spiritual truths can we discover from this outfit? If you look at quote number 11. What do you think represented the fact that all the priests were to be clothed in only holy and sanctified garments? Nothing common. What was the reason? The reason was, this signified that each of the priests were to be clothed in only the pure, righteous garments of salvation, which is Isaiah 61:10. And these garments could have only come from the loom of heaven and were only provided because Christ sacrificed his righteous life on the cross to provide his righteous life as a covering or garment of salvation for all mankind. You look at quote number 12. What do you think represented the fact that all the priests had to first bathe before they could wear these holy garments? Having to bathe first meant that each priest would become fully cleansed in body or in their flesh before they could wear these holy garments. So then this signified that each priest was to be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, which is 2 Corinthians 7:1. They were to have all of their sins fully repented of and put away, and all of their bodily habits sanctified, before they could be fit to wear these holy garments of salvation and to properly minister for the people before God. You look at quote 13. What do you think represented the fact that only linen garments and no woolen garments could be worn so that the priest would not sweat? Sweat is internal bodily fluids that are naturally secreted in order to reduce body heat. but they also quickly permeate and soil any clothing they come in contact with. Sweat also contains sodium chloride, which is salt. It contains electrolytes. It also contains waste products. And especially in the armpits, it contains a noticeable odor that contaminates with its own smell whatever it comes in contact with. So then sweat would symbolize something that would contaminate the priests. So then all the priests were to be fully clean in body as well as in clothing while ministering before the Lord. No uncleanness, no selfish defilement of any kind was to be allowed in the character of those appearing before God, since this would cause them to bear a smell of contamination and not of holiness. A smell of selfishness instead of holiness. And thus they would be rejected by God as unfit to minister until they were properly cleansed. Now if you look at quote number 14, dealing with the white coat, what do you think represented this seamless coat of white linen that was directly next to the skin of the priest? This would represent the righteousness of Christ, that is to cover each and every follower of God until none of their own flesh or self can be seen, but only Christ and his righteousness. That coat would represent Christ's righteousness. Next was the blue robe. So what do you think, if you look at quote 15, what do you think represented the blue-colored robe that was placed over the white coat and which had on its hem the linen pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, as well as golden bells in between and round about these pomegranates? Amen. Blue represents obedience. So the blue color here would represent obedience to all of God's commandments. And since this blue robe was placed over the white coat, then this would symbolize that as long as we are covered in Christ's righteousness, then we will ourselves be able to render obedience to all of God's commandments and thus become righteous ourselves as we follow the perfect righteous example of our Lord's character. So we have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness before we can render perfect obedience that's acceptable to God. Thus the white coat was next to the skin, and over it was the blue robe. Christ's righteousness first, then we're able to obey. But on the bottom, the hem of this blue robe was pomegranates that were colored blue and purple and scarlet. Now, we saw that the color blue symbolizes obedience. We learned earlier that the color red symbolizes sacrifice. And the color purple, which is a combination of blue and red together, symbolizes royalty. And this royalty would be obtained through a combination of obedience and sacrifice. So then these colored pomegranates would symbolize our combined obedience and sacrifice to God wherever we go, which thus shows that we have become the sons and daughters of God and thus part of royalty. But why were pomegranates chosen to be on the bottom of this robe? Why not some other fruit? Why pomegranate? And you know that there's a specific reason why. So let's look at pomegranates and see if we can spot what spiritual truths are contained in this fruit. You look at quote number 16. Pomegranates themselves are singular and a very unusual kind of fruit. But it has a lot of spiritual significance. Pomegranates are round. They have a reddish outside skin, and contained within them are lots of small red edible and juicy seeds that are called pips. And you can see all of those seeds there. Now, when you cut the pomegranate in half, you would find that these pips are mainly grouped together in six very tightly knit, distinct, separate, and autonomous group sections. And you can see the picture there of how it's arranged in groups of six. Now, these pips are so closely pressed and united with one another that there's no space remaining between them. You can see an indication of that in the third picture there. You can see there's no space remaining in between the pips. They're that closely united together. Now, covering these pips, an over covering, and actually dividing between each of these six groups, is a white pithy flesh. And it is this white flesh that fully divides each group from one another, and each and every pip in each and every group is individually connected to this flesh. And it is this personal connection with this white flesh that allows each pip to grow and ripen. And without this personal connection, then this seed would cease to grow. It would then wither and die. And also, with six groups being seen in both halves of this cut pomegranate, you can see in this picture here that half has six, so that half would have six. Then you would have a total of 12 groups. Now, even though these pips are closely pressed together in unity with one another, yet they're not attached to one another. And neither are they all attached to just one pip. But each seed is seen to be personally attached to and surrounded by this white pithy flesh. So as you see here, each pip is connected to the white flesh. They're not connected to one another, even though they're united closely to one another, but each seed is personally attached to this white flesh. And finally, the pomegranate fruit itself became ripe and ready to pick and eat in the fall season on the day of atonement. Quite amazing, isn't it? So then, what do all of these things about the pomegranate fruit teach us? If you look at quote 17, the pomegranate itself would represent Jesus Christ. Its reddish skin would represent his shed blood that alone makes possible the forgiving of our sins. Its white, pithy flesh would represent Christ's righteousness and his righteous and innocent life and body being sacrificed in our behalf. The red seeds or red pips would symbolize each individual follower of God. And of course, this follower has voluntarily sacrificed self in order to become the sons and daughters of God. And just as the white pithy flesh surrounded the pips, so then this symbolized that the righteousness of Christ must surround each and every follower of God. And since each individual seed was personally connected to this white flesh themselves, then this would symbolize that each and every follower of God must have and must maintain their personal connection with Jesus in order to grow and ripen into a juicy fruit. Otherwise, they will cease to grow, they will wither away, and be forever lost. So I hope that you can clearly see that it's only by each and every follower of God, it's only by you voluntarily sacrificing self that you can be covered over and hid by Christ's shed blood and his robe of righteousness. And then by you personally partaking of his righteous flesh, that you would then, through this vital personal one-on-one connection with him, be enabled to grow into that perfect and mature man or woman in Christ, and can then be saved as a true living son or daughter of the Almighty. But there's more. Since both halves of this cut pomegranate contain six groups of pips each, making a total of 12. So just like with the 12 loaves of showbread that were divided into two stacks of six each, then this symbolizes both the Old and the New Covenants or Testaments. The number 12 would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, upon which God's true church was established in the Old Covenant or Testament, as well as the 12 apostles upon which God's true church was established in the New Covenant or New Testament. And it is upon both of these Old and New Covenant Testament founding fathers that the city of God itself is established, as we're told in Revelation 21, 12 to 14. Now, since these pips were specifically grouped together in six very tightly knit groups, and so closely pressed and united together that there was no room left between them, then this symbolizes that God's followers are to be so closely pressed together in unity with each other that there's no room left for the devil to get in between them and cause division or dissension. And also, even though each pip was united closely with each other, they were not attached to one another. And neither were they all attached to just one seed, but each pip was personally attached to the white flesh. So then this symbolizes that even though we're to be closely united with one another, yet we're to be individually looking up to and remaining personally attached to Jesus Christ and thereby obtain all the nourishment we need to grow up into him, as Jesus Christ and he alone is the source of our strength, our life, and our salvation. So this shows that we're not to allow ourselves to look downward and away from Jesus and then become attached to one another as our source of strength, life, and salvation. And neither are we to allow ourselves to all become attached to just one among us, like a pope or authoritarian figure, who then becomes our God, and we believe that our strength, life, and salvation comes alone from him. But while we are to remain closely united with each other, we are always to look up to and remain attached to our Lord God, Jesus Christ, and he alone, or we are going to be lost. Now, if you look at quote 18. Since all six groups of Pips were personally connected with the same white pithy flesh and within the same pomegranate fruit, so then by our personal connection with Jesus, we all become the children of God and are actually brothers and sisters within the same one royal family. So this means that we are absolutely equal with one another in the same body of Christ. And no one sibling or family member or even group of siblings among us can be or are to be superior over the rest. And further, just as there were six different autonomous groups of Pips, but each Pip was still personally connected with the white flesh, so then we must not take the position that only those who are personally connected with our particular church group are the only ones that are connected with Christ and can be saved, while all the others who are not part of our group cannot possibly be part of Christ and are lost. And this is because God has many followers all around the world that he considers to be his true sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, his son. Not just one group, many groups. And this fact of truth especially includes God's remnant people of these last days. In Micah chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of one people. Is that what it says? No. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. In other words, they don't take their orders from men or groups of men. They take their orders from God. Continuing. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people. So this means that the idea that there is just one church group of God's remnant people, and therefore we must all be connected with this one church group in order to be the remnant, is not the truth at all, according to God and his word, and as is seen in the sanctuary. And those who believe and promote this false idea among God's remnant people today are just trying to centralize the work under another popish or authoritarian system. And all who believe it and fall under that deception would come under their control and would find themselves in the same type of bondage to corrupt men that was seen in the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches and the Adventist Church. And we've separated from all of these churches. Why would we want to go back to the same type of corruption? But we see in the pomegranate fruit the spiritual lesson that these six groups of pips were separate and autonomous from each other because of this white flesh. So then this shows us that God has many different groups of his remnant people all over the world. And these groups are to remain separate and autonomous from one another. Each are to control their own church affairs and are not to allow any single group of remnant followers to try and exercise control over them or their group. Because it's Christ himself that desires them to remain separate and autonomous from such papal and authoritarian centralization. God is the creator of the pomegranate fruit. He designed it to function exactly how it is, and he connected it with the sanctuary to teach us these spiritual lessons. Isn't God amazing? It's just marvelous to behold the way of God in the sanctuary. But there's more. Even though there are many different church groups composing God's true remnant followers in these last days, each follower within each remnant group is to be personally connected with Jesus Christ themselves in order to be saved. Just belonging to their church group does not save them. It's belonging to Jesus that gives them salvation. So this again teaches us that there is no church group, there's no denomination, including the remnant church, including this church here, that can provide you with salvation. So it doesn't matter how much truth your group might know, salvation is only obtained by your personal connection with Jesus Christ. And thus salvation has nothing to do with church membership. Also, even though there are many church groups composing God's true remnant followers today, and each remnant group of believers are to remain separate and autonomous from each other, yet each follower in each church group is personally connected with Jesus. So then this means that Jesus Christ becomes the central link that closely binds each remnant brother and sister to each other. Christ becomes that binding glue that unites us one with another, regardless of which group we might be part of all around the world. Christ is the center. So even though each remnant group is to remain autonomous from one another and not centralized into and controlled by just one group, yet there is to be a close connection and a working relationship with one another, with each group, with each other, because we're all brothers and sisters of the same royal family in Christ Jesus. If we're connected with Christ, then we're going to be connected with one another in Christ. If there's division, if there's dissension, it's because one or more of us have disconnected from Christ. And finally, since the pomegranate ripened and was ready to pick on the Day of Atonement, then this signifies that as soon as the individual remnant members of God's true church are fully connected with Jesus and are also so tightly pressed and united together in brotherly love that the devil cannot divide them from one another, then this would indicate that they have finally fulfilled Christ's last prayer for unity listed in John 17. This would reveal that they are fully ripened fruit, that the antitypical Day of Atonement can then end, and Christ can then come to take his obedient, fully mature remnant people and bride home to be with him forever. This is seen in the sanctuary, dear ones. And yet there's more to learn. What do you think spiritually represents the golden bells on this blue robe in between the pomegranate fruit? What do you think spiritually represents the curious girdle or the ephod or the Urim and the Thummim and the rest of the outfit of the high priest? What other spiritual lessons, spiritual truths are there to learn? And this is what we will investigate into next time. May God truly help us to be fully connected with Jesus, fully connected with one another, and fulfill his prayer for unity of John 17, that we may ripen into that perfect, mature man or woman or child in Christ Jesus. The atonement can then end, and Christ can come to take us home. And this is my prayer. Our closing song is titled, Holy Thine. I would be, dear Savior, holy thine, teach me how, teach me how. I would do thy will, O Lord, not mine. Help me now. Holy thine, holy thine. Holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, holy thine, holy thine, O Lord, just now.
What is earthly pleasure, wealth, or fame, without thee, without thee? I will leave them all for thy dear name. This my wealth shall be. Holy thine, holy thine. Holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, holy thine. Holy thine. O Lord, just now.
As I cast earth's transient joys behind, come thou near, come thou near. In thy presence solid all I find, 'tis my comfort here. Holy thine, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine,
Amen. And may we be wholly His. And God will help us each step of the way to accomplish that goal. It's why God allowed us to have life. Why God allowed us to have life for just such a time as this, in the very last days of Earth's history. I pray that each one of us will become wholly His. Shall we pray? Precious Father, we thank You for developing the plan of our salvation. Dear Savior, we thank You for carrying it out and for also developing the different areas in this sanctuary and in this priesthood and the sacrificial system to reveal the Father's glorious plan of our salvation in a greater way. And dear Spirit, thank You for opening our understanding to behold wondrous things contained in the sanctuary and in the Word of God. Help us not to forget these. Help us to study these for ourselves and open our mind to learn other lessons of spiritual importance. There's so much contained within the sanctuary about the character of our God, about the plan of our salvation and the love of the Godhead for us. Help us to understand what we need that we might give ourselves unreservedly to our God, to follow the Lamb whithersoever He leads, and to not allow self to intervene and take us on a different path. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, focused on that pearl of great price, and be willing to sacrifice anything and everything that we might obtain it. Win Christ for ourselves and gain salvation. Thank You for letting us meet together as a church group, a family of God. Help us not to depend on one another, but depend on Jesus. But help us to help one another and receive help from one another, and thus become so pressed and united together with one another that the devil can find no room to divide us. He will be cast out of our group because he's cast out of our hearts. Help us to fulfill Your prayer of John 17, that the world may know that You are real, that there is a God that ruleth in the heavens, who has sent His Son to give salvation and freedom from sin to mankind, because they see in our lives that this unity, this oneness, this love between one another is supernatural. It can only come from above. Thank You for helping us to start. Please give us the grace and the strength and the courage and the determination to complete it. Help us to strive with every strength and ability You've blessed us with to be among the 144,000, to make up Your bride. And then we can go home to be with You forevermore, never more to part. Thank You for making it all possible. And please fill this dark world with your glory, with your true character, with the knowledge of salvation as the waters cover the sea. And thank you that it's one day closer to becoming reality. Help us to get ourselves prepared. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join with me. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Psalm 77:13. Marvelous is the character of God as revealed in the sanctuary. And yet there's more, dear ones. Truth is infinite. There's always something more to learn. And what a joy it is to search and to find. Are there any thoughts, any comments, any questions, any testimonies, songs, anything else that you'd like to share as we're now in our after church service, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Thank you, dear brothers and sisters. I'm enjoying being in this family.
Amen, and thank you. And we're happy and overjoyed that you're part of our family. It makes it that much more complete. Be lost without you. Amen. Comment in the room, it says, truly everything in creation utters God's glory. Even this beautiful fruit, which discloses such a beautiful analogy of who it represents, referring to the pomegranate, so rich in vitamin C, such as Christ, an antioxidant, a substance that is added to food and other products to prevent harmful chemical reactions in which oxygen is combined with other substances. Amen. The oxidation it prevents and thus keeps the poisonous chemicals from afflicting our body cells. And amen. There was another comment earlier that about the pomegranate. It says, pomegranates are amazingly good for your health. It has many antioxidants. Amen. An antioxidant to sin. That's true. And I think you can understand why God made the pomegranate fruit so rich in vitamin C and antioxidants and so good for your health. It was to point people to the fruit itself, and then they would begin to wonder, why is this fruit so different from all the other fruits out there? That would then lead them to the Creator. And he connected it with the sanctuary to lead you and me and the rest of God's followers to the spiritual lessons of truth contained within the organization of the pomegranate. That's true. There's a whole sermon just on the pomegranate. But if God is so willing to reveal spiritual truths just on the fruit of the pomegranate, what other spiritual truths are contained in other fruit? God created them for the specific reason of how they function. Why? What spiritual lessons are found in the other fruit, in vegetables, in the plant kingdom, in the animal kingdom? There's a whole lesson book in nature that reveals the character of God, that brings out the plan of our salvation. But especially the pomegranate. That was the only fruit connected with the sanctuary. Quite amazing. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments?
Well, I often wondered why the pomegranate was used in the sanctuary and it was used as a decoration on the bottom of the priest's robe. And I knew it was an ancient fruit, but I didn't know all of this other things that you brought out today. And thank you so much. I don't have to wonder anymore.
Well, do your own study. You dig into it, and I mean, dig into it literally. It's good for your health, but dig into it and find the spiritual lessons yourself and see if what I have shared is actually the truth. Just don't accept it because I've shared it. Comment in the room, it says, pomegranate is mentioned in early writings and it will be in the new earth. Amen. I wonder if it's one of the fruit on the trees of life. I've always wondered, you know, there's 12 different fruits that I believe produce their fruit each month of the year. Some people believe that all 12 fruit are on the tree all 12 months of the year, but I believe it's each month has a different fruit, and then so that'd be 12 fruits. I wonder if pomegranates is one of the fruit. I've tried to imagine what the fruit is, what the 12 different kinds of fruit on the tree of life is. And I always limited it to just the fruits that are common here in America. But then when I visited the Philippines and when I visited Australia and tasted some of their fruit, I know I broadened my limitation, and now I know there's got to be some Asian fruit on that tree. But it'd be interesting. Are there any other comments or thoughts? Please feel free.
Just want to hello, everybody. hello, brother. This is Daniel. I just wanted to share something interesting I told Brother Bob earlier. From a tabloid that I have, that it's amazing. I'm just going to turn on the video here. Hello. this is a tabloid from somebody. They gave me from a different group. It's called Discovery News. It's more like archaeology and mentions a lot Ron Wyatt. If you heard about, he's one of the he passed away. He did a very nice, very good archaeological discoveries, great ones. He was an Adventist. So this shows this shows Bible discoveries and the Noah's Ark and all that. The Noah's Ark discovered and all that. He discoveries. And he found the wood that he also, he told, I mean, it says here in the tabloid, and I believe it, not everybody has to believe it, but he found actually the Ark of the Covenant. But he said that the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, in the Golgotha, and he's got, the Ark is, guarded by four angels, and nobody can get close to it. Some people actually died trying to. There's some more discoveries here about the Ark. Some people said that it was in Ethiopia. It's not there. But what amazed me about what I want to show you here is that was it the incredible find on the Golgotha. Everybody's familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. This is a picture actually of the, I got too much light here. This is actually a picture here of the Golgotha, the skull, the place of the skull. I gotta turn on a light to see, maybe it's better because it's a lot of reflections. What is amazing that at the crucifixion site, he was underneath the in Golgotha where Jesus was crucified, and if you remember, he was pierced with a sword. I mean, with a spear on the side, Jesus went after he died. And then when he died, it was the earthquake. And what he's explaining that this is totally amazing, that after the rocks went, the blood of Jesus actually, if you can see here, underneath the cross was the Ark of the Covenant. So the blood of the, from the cross from Jesus after he died, dropped right under the mercy seat. This is just blew up my mind. It's just amazing. It's a lot of sun here, so it's a lot of reflection from my window. So I guess it's better now. So can you see it here? So right under the cross was the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood went right on the mercy seat. So that's what I wanted to share. And there was other discoveries, you know. I'm gonna make it closer. So that was something. This was the digging in Jerusalem where he dug underneath in the digging, you know, where he went underneath the ground in the places of skull and the Golgotha and other places. He found quite a few interesting discoveries. Plus he. There was found underneath the Dead Sea, there were found the wheels of the chariots of Pharaoh. These are pictures underwater. And they found, it says Pharaoh drowned army. They found in the, underneath, I mean the Red Sea, the, some wheels of chariots. And this is amazing evidence that, you know, and also these are the lost cities of Ash. That's how the Sodom and Gomorrah looks today. And Sodom and Gomorrah were found. That's how they look like. Actually, this brother they gave me from an independent ministry in China, they gave me the tabloid. He had a sulfur bowl. He visited there and he showed me actually the sulfur bowl from the, and he said that if you light it up, it will burn very strongly. If you use a match and light it up, that's how they look like. The lost cities, I mean the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today. And Mount Sinai, look, Mount Sinai, located in Arabia. Actually, the Mount Sinai is not the one at the tip of the Sinai map. The tip of the peninsula. It's a different mountain, and you can see still its blackness at the tip. But that's not the same like the one you see on the map. Actually, what was a different mountain. And this is about Noah's Ark found. It's so interesting. This tabloid, they don't send this as a subscription. I don't know where he got it, but I think he was member with this, you know, the people who made the tabloid. It's amazing, and that's how the Noah's Ark from the satellite looks like. And if you want like more information about this, that's the website. The website is discoverynews.net.net. Just wanted to show you regarding the pomegranate, as a last thing. They found the ivory pomegranate. Okay, here. This is an ivory pomegranate from the time of the King Solomon. Artifacts from the Solomon sign. That's an ivory pomegranate that was made in the time of Solomon. And some other artifacts. So that's why I wanted to share. But this is the most with Jesus and the Ark of the Covenant in the place of the skull. I mean, the Golgotha was underneath. I mean, this is just mind blowing. So that's all I wanted to share. God bless.
Well, thank you, dear brother. And if it is indeed true that the ark was hidden in the cave by Jeremiah directly under where Christ was crucified some, 1,000 years later, and that the earthquake caused a crack to go all the way from the bottom of the cross down to the mercy seat, and some of Christ's blood landed on the mercy seat. That is truly amazing.
Yes, it's mind blowing.
Yeah.
I hope it is, and I think it is 100% true. But they don't have a lot of, just death evidence, because Ryan Wyatt said the ark is guarded by angels, and there were some people from Israel that dug and they wanted to get, he says, I don't know if it's this art, this tabloid, or I read online that they cannot get close because, and those people who try to get close to get the ark out, they died mysteriously. They died. Nobody can approach that. So, I guess that's, I mean, this is amazing. Just when I saw that, I was swept off my chair.
Yeah, understandably. I would like to see the chemical analysis of the blood that was on the mercy seat there that Ron claimed that he had gathered and had analyzed. I would like to see the evidence of that analysis. And I'm still waiting to see it. It's been, what was that, 87 that he discovered it? So I've been waiting ever since I heard about it since that time. Anyway, that would be truly amazing if that is true. Comment in the room, it says, Sister White claimed in the book Prophets and Kings that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden in a cave and has never been found, at least up through 1915. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Jeremiah hid the ark before Babylon conquered the city. And Babylon had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, so there was nowhere for Jeremiah to hide the ark except within the city limits. And at that time, the city limits extended out beyond that area there in Golgotha, at least my understanding. So he had to hide it somewhere within the city limits at that time and could not go outside the city to hide it because the Babylonians were there. And it's not just Ellen White that says Jeremiah hid it in a cave. It was also in Maccabees that talks about it. So in the Apocrypha, in Maccabees, I believe it mentions it. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments? Please go right ahead.
If people want to see more of this from my tabloid, I think it's on the website, discoverynews.net. And there is another website, Anchorstone, www.anchorstone.com. So discoverynews in one word, .net, and anchorstone.com. I've been in both. They have a lot of videos and pictures. And regarding Ron Wyatt too, how his appearances and his talks and all that.
Thank you, dear brother. And again, those visiting these sites, please do not accept everything that you read or everything that you see, but compare it to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. That's the only safe guide in these last days.
Did the writer Josephus mention the Ark of the Covenant in any of his writings?
I'm not sure. I'd have to do some investigation into that. But I imagine he did mention it. I just don't know if he mentioned it being hidden in a cave. By Jeremiah.
Where is everybody? Where's your pictures? Come on, turn on your video cams.
God bless you, sister.
There's my twin. We were born on the same day, same year.
Yes,
maybe
yes.
Days apart.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes. Praise the Lord for that, you know. It comes to the mind that we are not alone, you know. We are together, and that is beautiful.
Dear Sister Cece, Sister Yi wanted to share a reading for the children's section. She requested if it's possible for you to read it. Are you there, sister? I will try to be able to bring up the reading in the room. Sister Cici?
Let me just comment. What a bunch of beautiful people.
I think Daniel's, Brother Daniel's arrival to the chat room has been a blessing for all of us, bringing all these wonderful things that he has had.
Thank you, Brother. God bless you, Paul. Thank you. This is nothing. We have a lot more to learn, and the truth is, like Brother Bob says, it's infinite, like God himself.
Amen, amen. Comment in the room says, beautiful pips. Or beautiful pomegranate seeds. Yes, indeed.
Kitty Rosie, I'm here if you'd like to share. I'm looking for the book. Just give me a few seconds. Kind of a little slow. If anyone can be able to get it before me, that would be fine. The reading is coming from the book is called, it's for September 14. The book is Our High Calling. The title is Teach the Source of True Happiness. If anybody can get it before me, that would be fine.
I can start it. Teach the Source of True Happiness. It's today's reading, and this is the thread from our study, for the children's study. And the verse is Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. By their neglect to exercise proper restraint, many parents are creating great unhappiness for their children. The youth who are left to constantly seek for pleasure in amusement or selfish gratification are not happy, and never can be happy while following this course. Fathers and mothers, teach your children that the only way to be truly happy is to love and fear God, and enforce the lesson by your example. Let them see that the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart and that his love pervades your life. Sister Cici, you can pick up.
I'll write about myself 1 second again. Will you consecrate your own hearts to God that you may exert a sanctifying influence upon your children? Will you separate them from sin and sinners, and by live in faith connect them with God? It should be the work of every parent to cultivate all that is good and true and noble to his children. It is his duty to correct their faults, to restrain their waywardness. Make the word of God your guide in the education of your children, ever considering what will be for their future good. The mother may bestow upon her daughters an education that will be invaluable by training them to bear their share of the family burdens. The father may give his sons a capital of more worth than gold or lands by teaching them to love useful employment instead of seeking happiness in idle amusements or dissipation. Now is the time to form in your children habits of industry, self-reliance, and self-control, to cultivate economy and business tact, Now is the time to teach them courtesy and benevolence toward their fellow men, and reverence and love for God. Home should be the most sunny and attractive spot on earth, and it may be made such by pleasant words and kind acts, and underlying all, a steadfast adherence to the right. Amen. Let us withhold nothing from him who gave his precious life for us. Fathers and mothers, bring to him your children in the freshness and bloom of youth and devote them to his service. Amen.
Thank you, dear sister. Now, Sister Cece, you mentioned that your question was not fully answered. Can you re-ask your question from the children's lesson, and then maybe we can answer it more completely at this time?
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that it was conveyed, and not from a prospect that my story that I gave was just one use case, but what about what is generally the situations across the world? And the thing is, how can we expect for someone to train up the child in the way that they should go in the Lord as we know it, if they themselves are not acquainted? I can thank God that even though I didn't have parents that directly, I don't know my birth father, my biological father, I don't know, I left my mom, my biological mom, to come to this country when I was just 8 years old. I have been living without, separately from my immediate family since I was 8 years old. I guess, you know, like I said, if they don't know, and even now my mom is just coming to the truth in God, and it's not even the truth as we know it as Sabbath keepers, but it's still Sunday, but I'm praying that one day the Lord will separate her, will bring her out of the church, and she will have an individual relationship with God as we've been learning today. So for me, right, how can we train up the child if they don't know themselves? And it may not even be my mom's fault that she may not have been taught, her parents may not have been taught, and so on and so forth. So that was my concern. Right? Yes, we know in the Lord, train up the child in the way that they should go. But what about those people who just don't know? If that makes more sense.
Understand, dear sister. And, you know, you can look at that passage that if you train up a child in the wrong way, then when he's old, he won't depart from that wrong way. And that is true. So then the only way for the children that have been raised incorrectly to be saved is for supernatural intervention. And that is what God offers. We can't change our hearts from stone to flesh, but God's Spirit can if we allow him to work. So just as we can't change our skin color, or if we were a leopard, we can't get rid of the spots. But God can. And so if we come to Christ confessing our sins, he'll forgive all of our sins, and he will give us the grace and strength to live a new life. We will become born again. In other words, we will be able to be trained in the right way. If we're born again, then we're children. God then will train us in the right way that we should go if we allow him to do so. So that's why this new birth, this born again, this new creature in Christ Jesus is so important, as well as that passage there in Proverbs 17:22. The Spirit will become our teacher if we will allow ourselves to be reborn. So That's the best way I know how to answer that. It's only possible through God intervening in that situation. And he's the mighty God. All things are possible to him that believeth in Christ Jesus. But you're absolutely right. Parents have a very solemn responsibility to raise their children, especially in the teachings of God's word. But if you haven't been raised that way because your parents didn't know any better, or perhaps they abandoned you, or whatever may have been the situation, God understands. The Bible also mentions that God takes note that this child was born and raised in Babylon versus this child was born and raised in Jerusalem. So God understands how we've been raised. He understands all the difficulties along our pathway. He understands all of our prior history, whether good or bad. And Christ is willing to accept us and to mold us if we will allow him to do so. So all the wrong training can be unlearned, and then we can learn the correct way if we're willing. But only through Christ Jesus is it possible to take an individual that has been taught to do wrong and retrain him to do good. Only through Christ.
Sorry if I was a little late. My CD-ROM doesn't have it by month. It has it like by chapter, and then I have to look for it. The phone is a little bit quicker. So I apologize for being slow. I just want to share a scripture song. I was singing it all week, a couple of days. This one is Isaiah 55. Sorry, just... Isaiah 55, where are you? Verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He call upon him, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thoughts. Seek the Lord while ye may be found. Now call upon him, ye call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. All my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. That was beautiful. And praise our God for abundantly pardoning and leading his people. Are there any other songs, any other thoughts, testimonies, questions?
I'd like to share one more thing with everybody. Just wanted to tell everybody, I have here with me, they're next to my bed, 6 e-reading tablets. If any of you have like age or problems with the vision or anything, to problems to read like from a regular book, I use 6 e-reading books, and one of them actually they make them in 7.8 inch and 6 inch. I have here one of the best in Europe e-readers. I don't know if you've seen any of these. This is a bigger one, and it's very good to read from. You can make the letters as big as you want. And you can see here how it looks like. Looks like right like on the paper. I don't know if you are familiar with Amazon Kindle, but Kindle is not so good like these ones. And this one is called Tolino. And I put from my computer about, I don't know, about 30 or 40 different kind of fonts. And you can see in the menu, you can make your letters as big as you. I can show you in a second. As big as this. And then you can make them in different, like different formats, but I don't want to take too much of your time because it takes time to show you. And then the smallest one, you can make it like this. And I managed to put in this, tablet over, I have too much to read. I think I put in my tablets so many books to read for 4 lifetimes. I have in this tablet 1,500 books over 1,500 books. And this is like the small version of it. This is a 6 inch. I bought the cover separately. This is the 6-inch screen. And this book that you look at, I started, it's The History of the Reformation by Daubigny. I just started some time ago. And I have this one too. It's called Nook Tablet. This is an older one. And this is in my language, a book. This is the Nook tablet. I really love these tablets because I charge them like only once, almost 2 months on one charge. So it's pretty good on the, you know, between the charges is like almost 2 months. So that's why I want to show you. And this is the Kindle. But they had some problems. That's the Kindle. but they have a problem with the backlight. If you put it at minimum, it still stays on. And this, I'm reading now a daily devotional. This is With God at Dawn, or something like that, by Ellen White, this one. I'm reading like every day. It's a daily devotional. And this is the last that I want to show you. This is a Kobo Aura 1. This is another tablet that they don't sell too much anymore. This is a bigger one, 7.1 inch. This is a book that I'm reading on sanctuary. That's what we study. We study. And this is a big book on the sanctuary right now. It's not by Ellen White, it's another author. And I have as well over 1,500 books. too much to read in this lifetime. It's a lot. But the truth is big, and our faith is big. And our Lord is very big and holy and just. And he gave us a lot of light to know him.
Amen. Amen, brother. And thank you for sharing. And you got a lot to read there.
Too much.
And praise God that to know him is to love him. So the more we know about God, the more we learn about his character, the more we see he is love.
The palm, I can't say the word of that fruit. It's very hard. It is like a tongue twister. Can you help me? Pomegranate? Say the fruit.
So pomegranate, Mom.
What is it, Papa?
Pomegranate.
Okay. I speak Spanish. I can never get it. I'm so sorry. The fruit that we were talking about that was so beautiful brought about this scripture song in my mind. Pomegranate, I believe. I'm sorry. Is Isaiah 40 verses 25 to 30. No, basically 31. Okay. I'm going to try. They had the New Translated Version, but I'm going to try to sing the King James. So some of the areas got to be a little bit tricky. To whom then would you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. Separated of the host by number, he calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one is failing. Why say thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He give power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall not mount up with wings as eagle,
They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
That's the King James Version.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. That's the first time I've heard that tune to those verses. So praise the Lord. Well, God bless you too, dear sister. Have a wonderful week and a wonderful remaining Sabbath day, and look forward to fellowshipping with you again. Are there any other songs or thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we close today's service? Please feel free.
Oh, I just want to show you guys some of the drawings of these, of God's great birds that I just drew. Here's how many of them I made today.
Just want to ask Brother Bob a question. I also have a book here that I didn't finish reading. The Alpha and the Omega of Apostasy by Julius Gilbert White. Can you tell me a little bit who was Julius Gilbert White? He was not one of the sons of Ellen White, right?
Not to my knowledge. I don't know that much about him, so I really can't comment, dear brother. I'm familiar with his book, but I haven't read the whole thing. Probably just portions of it, right? So I can't tell you much. Maybe someone else in here knows more about him than I do.
Because I believe that for some times, actually the Adventist Church, we're already in the Omega of Apostasy right now, for some times.
Very true, very true. And I believe that the apostasy has gone so far as to close probation upon the Adventist Church. And God is calling his people out of her because of that apostasy. And each individual, each Adventist member has that precious choice to make, to stay with the church and become a partaker of her sins and lust, or to leave the church and connect with Christ and gain salvation if they're faithful to him to the end. So when you talk about the Alpha, the beginning of apostasy, there's still hope. When you talk about the Omega, some people believe there's still hope. But I believe that it's gone beyond any chance of recovery. And so now God's calling his people to come out.
Yes, yes, I agree. And I thought maybe wrongly, I thought the close of probation for the Adventist Church, maybe I was wrong, that will be at the Sunday law, but you saying that is now, which I don't dismiss, it's possible, but that the Sunday law, from what I read, the way it's going, they will be in the front lines of the Protestants leading the persecution.
Amen. Amen. I agree. And just as probation for the Jewish church closed before Christ was crucified, so probation for the Adventist church closes before the Sunday law. So a lot of people connect the crucifixion of Christ with the Sunday law, and thus probation closing on the Adventist church with the passage of that law. But they don't understand that probation closed for the Jewish church before Christ was crucified. And thus, probation closes for the Adventist church before the Sunday law.
Not that I'm not trying to argue anything, but I thought that probation for the Jews closed that when they stoned Stephen, prophetically, timeline-wise, prophetically. I'm just saying, just, I thought that was the in 34 AD, but it's a possibility, like you said, and was before the crucifixion.
Yeah, the 34 AD was when God took the gospel away from being just with the Jews and then gave it to the Gentiles, or in other words, passed it on from one nationality to the entire world. But probation for the Jewish church as a church being used of God closed before Christ was crucified. Remember, Christ, when he was dealing with the Jews there, said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That was before the crucifixion. That was before he was betrayed by Judas and, you know, judged by the Sanhedrin as well as Pilate as condemned to die on the cross.
Okay, I got it now. Thank you.
You're welcome, brother. And it's all a learning experience because we've been taught otherwise. You know, we've had the traditions and commandments of men teaching us that you're to stay in the church until the Sunday law, and no one's to leave the church, no matter how bad the apostasy gets. You know, some have even proclaimed that if they kick me out the front door, I'll walk in the back door. If they kick me out the back door, I'll climb in a window. You know, they're not going to get me out of the church no matter what they do. And thus, to those individuals, the church has become their God, their salvation. And if they're out of the church, they believe they're lost. But Christ is the one that gives us salvation.
I heard Adventists saying that, oh, you come out, but why don't you don't stay? And then you reform the church and you're doing this and revival and all that, thinking that the church is going to be revived when it's in apostasy, general apostasy. And I gave them the example of that man who was yelling on the streets of Jerusalem because before the destruction. And I said, look, that man tried to revive. You know, it was in Jerusalem, and he was yelling on the streets that it's going to be destruction. Did he reform? No, it was too late. And they keep, and some advocates say, how you dare to speak against the only, like they quote from Daniel, the only object of God's love. But how we can be the only object of God's love, that the Jewish church used to be the only, you know, the only object of God's love. But then the Jewish rejected Jesus. And so the same thing is repeated. And they always seem to have an excuse. Just like, I mean, it's so exactly repeating the history of the Jews is mind-blowing, the Adventist church. It's just unbelievable, almost like the same words they say, you know. And they say, how do you dare? But if the church is so in apostasy and rejects the truth and rejects the writings and unites with the Catholics in the Ecumenical and with the Protestants, we know that, and rejects the truth, you know, because the truth specifically say not to unite. And I mean, a lot of things, they're going contrary to what the, but now it's like it's too late. It's the only thing, just have to come out. That's all. Nobody can do nothing about it, you know. The only thing we can pray and do is we have local Adventists, but it's a little hard because you tell them to come out. I had a lot of derision and insult, and on me, I talk with them, you know, the church is becoming Babylon, and I'll say, how you dare, you know, Ellen White said, they were telling me, Ellen White never called the Babylon and the church and this and that, but yeah, you get a lot of irritation from them, very, very, you know, they contradict you and they make you, and then you just, you know, you just pray and leave. That's all.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And, you know, you can give them thus saith the Lord's that shows what you're saying is true, and they won't accept it. It's like they said that Ellen White never called the church Babylon. Well, she did call the church Babylon in volume one of the testimonies. I think it's page 64. I'm not sure there. But she was talking about the churches in New York, and she says they're perfect Babylon. So Ellen White did call Seventh-day Adventist churches Babylon because they fit the description of Babylon.
Yeah, I have a text from Ellen White. I can't put it right now because I have to look for it. I have a text that she said just before that. I do not want here. She said we are in danger of becoming a sister to Babylon, a sister to Babylon. That's what she expressed. So in another paragraph, I remember she said, oh, I hope it's not gonna be another coming out. If you remember that quote. She was hoping that from Adventist Church will not have to be another coming out. She was hoping, but she wasn't, you know. But then now it's fulfilling that you have to come out. So, you know.
Amen. Amen. And Ellen White even called the Adventist Church itself, the corporate body, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, which is only connected with Babylon of Revelation 18. And that's Testimony to Ministers, page 265. So Ellen White did call the church Babylon because it fit the description of Babylon. By their fruits ye shall know them. But to try to get Adventists to believe that, it's almost beyond their ability because they've been trained and taught and brainwashed, if you can use that term, that the church would never become Babylon, that all the bad are going to leave it and all the good are going to remain. They've been taught that for generations, or I can't see, for decades now. And to try and break through that spell of false doctrine, of misunderstanding and twisting of scripture, is very difficult. But all things are possible with God. And the seeds that you've been sharing with them, the truth that you've been giving them, even though they reject it now, is sowing seeds in their heart. And the Spirit can water those seeds and bring them to sprout at the proper time, to open their understanding when the conditions are just right. And that's where that passage in Luke 5:39 that I shared earlier comes in. No man, having drunk old wine or fermented wine, straightway desires the new wine or the unfermented wine, because he says the old is better. So when you share the new wine, when you share the pure, unfermented truth of God, they don't want it because they're comfortable imbibing the false doctrine that they've been taught, the old wine. But maybe the next time the truth is shared with them, they'll be a little more open to receive it. And perhaps the third or fourth time it's shared, you know, they might study it out. But the new wine has to be offered to them before there's any chance that they're going to give up the old and embrace the new. And so that's where the seeds of truth come in. That's where sowing the seed beside all waters, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, comes into play.
So I even talked with in local Walmart and on email. I even talked with the local, it's a small Adventist church here. I even talked with the local pastor in Walmart and about these things, and, you know, and he was looking at me, but he was like almost totally rejecting everything what I was telling him. And I even sent him an email with, that the Adventists will unite and persecute, you know, where he says that, the Adventists would unite with the Catholics and, you know, persecute them. I even shared with him and sent him by email a few pages with these quotes, and he said, oh, I'll check it out, but he never got back to me. Yeah, I think he's just, I feel like I was like a little hated because I'm not part of the, you know, I'm not a member of their church. So he totally ignored me. But I talked with him like half an hour in Walmart about these things. And he wasn't talking too much. He was looking at me like I was speaking Chinese or something. he's a young pastor, you know, and I was telling him, he, he 90% always that he, I saw that he wasn't believing me. I said, I'm not talking from here. I'm talking from what the script, the prophecy says, you know, and, never heard from him ever since.
Well, praise the Lord that you shared the faith, dear brother, and we will keep that pastor and all the individuals that you've evangelized in our prayers. And if they have an honest heart, we have the promise in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 99 and 100, that God will send every angel in heaven, if necessary, to reach their heart and open it up to the truth. So that's a wonderful promise. So they may reject you, but that seeds of truth that you planted, that you shared, may bring about conversion if they have an honest heart. If they're dishonest in heart, if they're just living a lie, God can't reach them. But if they're honest, then that's the key to bringing them to the truth. So amen. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Well, dear ones, may God bless. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath and a beautiful new week, growing more closer to the Lord as each day passes. And we look forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. And Brother Dick, please send us home.
How did James put it the other night? Finish us off. That has a different connotation. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.